All right, this morning we're going to be in the book of Genesis again. So if you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, we continue the story of Isaac. And Isaac is interesting how little we're really told about him. In a lot of ways, he's kind of a transitional character between Abraham and all that we learn about Abraham and his faith, and then Jacob and Joseph. There are many chapters about each of those three patriarchs, and not very many about Isaac. So we're going to dive into the one chapter of Genesis that's primarily devoted to the person of Isaac. And before we begin in the Word, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of worshiping you and we have the privilege of studying your word together this morning. Lord, we want to engage with it. We want to think through what you say. We want to draw near to you in faith and we want to receive your word by faith. So bless this time, Lord. Speak to each of us according to our individual needs. Draw us near to you and bless us as we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 26, 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So what we saw back a number of chapters was that God had told Abraham, look, it's through Isaac your seed's going to be called. He's going to inherit the blessing. He's going to be the one through whom the promises are going to come to the whole world, and especially to my people. So Abraham had experienced a famine, and when he had done so, he had gone down to Egypt the first time, and then another time he had experienced a famine and had gone down to this land, the same land of the Philistines in this area of Gerar. And now this happens also to Isaac. But before much goes on, much happens in this story, God appears to him. He appears to Isaac and expresses to him that he is indeed the heir. We've seen how Abraham has responded with faith, a growing faith. It started out fairly weak, but he got to the point where he recognized, hey, God is indeed going to give me a son, and he's the one through whom the promises are going to come. And so Abraham dealt with the rest of his family accordingly and made sure that Isaac was identified as the heir. So now God is extending to Isaac directly this same promise, the promise of the covenant that the world's going to be blessed through him. And when we look at this passage and we look at what's going to follow, a number of people look at this and say, well, this must be a mistake. This is too much like what happened to Abraham for it to be a separate event. But when you look at it, it's too different from what happened to Abraham for it not to be a separate event. In fact, it tells us right off the bat that this is a different famine than the famine that had happened earlier in the days of Abraham. So Abraham had this famine. He went down first to Egypt, then another famine, he went to Gerar. Isaac goes to Gerar. Now, you'll notice as we go through this chapter that Jacob and Esau aren't mentioned. Esau, at the very end of the chapter, will have a few verses. So that leads us to think there are a couple of possibilities when we try to place this chronologically in the life of Isaac. The scriptures often are given stories in chronological order, and if that's the case, then this famine has happened quite a bit later than the last famine that Abraham had experienced. In fact, the first famine came 25 years before Isaac was born. Isaac lived 40 years before he married Rebekah, so we're talking at least 65 years after the first famine. And if it comes after Jacob and Esau are born and have grown up to the point where they don't need to be mentioned because they're on their own, then we're looking at another probably 30 years or so. So it could be that this is all in chronological order and it's some 85, 90, 95 years after the first famine. Or it could be that this is now giving us some backstory in the life of Isaac. And this happens frequently in the scriptures where we're given a summary of what goes on, and then we go back in time into some point in time in what we've just covered and are given some more detail. So it could be either way, but in either case, it's a long time afterward, and another famine has come upon the land. The other two famines, by the way, are covered in Genesis 12 and 20. So Isaac goes down to this area of the Philistines, and the Philistines were seagoing people, come from different places in the Mediterranean Sea, had made this settlement, this sort of outpost for them in the area to the southwest part of the land of Canaan. And at this point in their life, as we will see in the passage, they're fairly peaceable. The time will come when they're very aggressive and attack Israel again and again. But at this point, they're fairly peaceable. They're small. They're not powerful yet. The nation is going to expand in this area and become a strong nation in the years to come. But that has not yet come. Now, you might wonder, why is this dealing with Abimelech here when Abraham dealt with Abimelech so many years prior? The name Abimelech comes from two words which mean father and king. And so it's probably a throne name, kind of like Pharaoh is or Caesar was. And Abimelech was probably not his proper name, but the name assumed upon assuming the throne. In fact, in the days of David, you may remember that there was a king Achish who was also called Abimelech. So it's not probably the same Abimelech as in the days of Abraham, but another king who has succeeded him and taken that same name as his throne name. And one other point in this first passage, when we get to the end, we're told that these promises are given to Isaac. In verse 5 it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice. Now it's always interesting when you look at the promises of God and you try to understand how they're imparted to us. There's always a part that comes from God and a part that is a response of ours. God makes certain promises unconditionally, and he will carry them out. And part of this whole covenant that God has made with Abraham and is now making with Isaac is to bring about a person, a seed of theirs, through whom the whole world is going to be blessed. We know that as Jesus. We know that that part of the covenant is unconditional. God is going to do that no matter what. However, there are parts of that covenant that are conditional that depend on obeying what they're told. In fact, when you think about it, if Abraham had not obeyed God when it came to the point that God said, in a year from now, you're going to have a son, Abraham had to respond to that promise with faith, or he wouldn't have had a son, would he? And so there are aspects of the covenant of God and the promises that God makes to us that we need to respond to. And God is telling Isaac, not that he wouldn't carry out his covenant despite whatever Abraham had done, but that these blessings have come to Isaac because of the obedience of Abraham. And it's interesting that when the obedience is talked about, it says, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. These are the first time, this is the first time we're introduced to a number of these words, words that are going to become common as we hear the laws given to the nation of Israel later. So what's up with this? God is preparing the nation through this passage that Abraham is writing to the nation as they're about to go into the promised land, really about to become a nation. This is what you're going to need to do. It's not enough to just say, we have these promises from God. You have to believe them. And if you believe them, you will respond in certain ways. You will obey. If you ever wonder, do I really have faith? Do I have a saving faith? Here's how you can test yourself. When God tells you something that's hard, do you obey it? Or do you say, well, let me think about that. You know, God, I'm really the boss here, not you. And if I like your command, I'll do it. And if I don't, I won't. You know, that's not saving faith, is it? Saving faith is recognizing God is God. I'm going to trust him. And that means I'm going to obey him. I'm going to treat him as Lord. That's what Lord means. It's not a name. Well, it is a name for some people. But it's not a name of Jesus. It's a title. And that refers to the title of the ruler, the final boss. And so faith is faith when it obeys. The obedience shows the faith that exists. And so the nation is being prepared through this passage to understand who they are and where they came from and what God's plan for them is. Now, it says in verse 6, Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Now, if you like to do studies on the words in Scripture, and I think it's a good practice usually, there's three different words here that refer to living or dwelling somewhere. In verse 2, it says, the Lord said, don't go down to Egypt, live here, live in this land. And in verse 3, he said, dwell in this land. And in verse 6, it says, so Isaac dwelt there. Those are three different words in Hebrew. And they're interesting because the overlap among them is tremendous, but the first word refers to living among people who aren't your relatives. And so that gives us the sense that this is probably not supposed to be your permanent location. Now, some people take that and they'll say, Isaac was in sin to go down here. I think that's a way overstating the case. But I think that what it does tell us is that God's got a plan beyond this period of time. And we'll see that as the story unfolds. So, verse 6, Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. So, this is what Abraham had done. And we learned in the passages of Genesis 12 and 20 that Sarah, Abraham's wife, really was his half-sister, but he had agreed with her, she had agreed with him, that wherever they went, if he was afraid, she would say, oh yes, I'm his sister, rather than saying, I'm his wife, because it was traditional in that day and age that if you were a group of people that were stronger than another group and you wanted a wife from among that group, you just killed the husband and took the wife. And so there's a natural reason for this fear among both Abraham and Isaac because their wives were beautiful. So Abraham does this, and he's telling a half-truth, but it's in order to deceive. And now Isaac is doing the same thing, except it's less than a half-truth, isn't it? Because Rebekah is not his sister. But what does it tell us? The reason for him doing this is he was afraid. He was afraid to say, she is my wife. Now, when we're looking at these stories of the patriarchs, one of the things we're seeing is the development of faith in them. And I find this very encouraging because a lot of times when we think of people who are essentially heroes in the faith, we think of them at the point in which their faith is fully developed. And we think, oh, wow, what a person of faith that is. And we don't see the backstory where their faith is being developed. But in the scriptures, these heroes of the faith aren't presented to us as if they're just these wonderful people We see them warts and all. We see them sins and all. We see them when fear overrules faith in them. And that's what's happening with Isaac. But what we'll see as we go through is that God is working in Isaac's life to deal with his fear and to develop faith. And that's how God works in us, isn't it? In fact, every chance we have to do something for God with the alternative choice of shrinking back in fear, that's an opportunity to grow in faith, isn't it? And I think it's very interesting the way that this is worded here. It says, he was afraid to say. He was afraid to speak the truth. And isn't that one of the times, one of the situations when fear rises up in us the most? When we're with other people and we have an opportunity to speak the truth, but we're afraid of the response that we'll get. We're afraid of how people will treat us. We're afraid that they will kill us. No, we're not really, are we? We feel like that sometimes. Isaac had a real threat. We give in to fear on a much smaller scale, don't we? When the threat is of a much smaller scale. So we need to grow in faith, even as Isaac does here. So Isaac tells them that Rebekah is his sister instead of his wife. And it's not abnormal to have that kind of fear rise up in us, but what we have to learn to do is conquer it through our faith. So Isaac gives the same kind of response that Abraham did. And so some people will dismiss this and say, this same thing couldn't have happened more than once, could it? Well, yeah, it could, couldn't it? I mean, have you ever heard expressions like, he's a chip off the old block? They don't say that so much anymore, but they used to say that. And what are they saying? It's the material of which the father is made, so the son is also made of the same material. In other words, a son is being like his father. Or the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. The tree, the father that produces the son, the apple, when the apple separates from the tree, it doesn't get all that far away. So there's a truth that's trying to be conveyed through this, that the son is frequently like the father in numerous ways. I remember being struck very strongly by this when I was about 10 or 11 and watching TV and seeing a commercial. You ever have a commercial really impact you? Well, they're getting better at commercials, I think, but back then there was this commercial, and it showed this dad and his son, and the son was little, like 4 or 5, and you know, at one point they're washing the car, the dad's washing the car, and the son's trying to help. Another point, the dad's driving down the road, and the son's in a car seat with a steering wheel, too, and he's trying to steer like his dad is, and the dad puts out his arm to signal a left turn. Do you guys remember when you had to do this? Some of you probably don't know this. But at one point in the history of automobiles, there weren't turn signals. And so if you're going to turn left, you stuck your arm out this way. If you're going to turn right, you stick it out this way. If you're going to stop. Anyway, just think of that as a little history lesson. Well, the son sticks his arm out too. And then they're walking down the road, and the dad reaches down, picks up a rock, and throws it off the side of the road. And the son does the same thing. He throws it. And all along, you know, the son is looking at the dad and doing what the dad says. And then the dad sits down by a tree, leans up against the tree, and the son does the same thing. And then the dad reaches in his pocket and pulls out a cigarette. And he sets the pack down on the ground between them, and the son reaches out and he grabs the pack. And that's where the commercial stops. But what does it say? Like father, like son. Okay, this is human nature, isn't it? Because we grow up in a family situation, however it is, and they're all different, aren't they? But don't we grow up thinking, this is normal for a while? And then we think, this isn't normal. But for a while, we think, well, our family is normal, and this is the way we do things, and this is the way things should be done. And then if we didn't learn beforehand, then we get married, and we think, they don't do things normally in their family. They're different. And so you begin to realize, well, maybe they're more normal than you are. But we have this sense of normalcy and that we imitate our parents even without thinking about it. You probably heard the old story of the woman who was cooking a pot roast, and she was teaching her daughter. Her daughter wanted to learn how to cook the pot roast, and so she was cutting off the ends of the pot roast and putting it in the pot, and the daughter said, "Why do you cut the ends of the pot roast off?" And she said, I don't know. I'll ask my mom." And so she calls up her mom, and her mom says, "Well, that's the way my mom always did it." And so she calls up her grandma, and her grandma says, "Well, the pot roast wouldn't fit in the pot." And so they just learned by example, this is what we do without understanding why. And we do this in the way that we live, and oftentimes in the spiritual realm of life also. You remember the verse in Exodus, but it's also in Numbers and Deuteronomy, that says the sins of the father are visited on the sons? You ever wonder about that? It's not that the guilt of the fathers are visited on the sons. We're told very explicitly in Jeremiah that each one is going to be judged for his own sins. So how then are the sins visited? In the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, there's an interesting verse that says, "Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." And that word opportunity is literally a place to stand. Now, the devil is our adversary. He's at war with us, whether we're at war with him or not. And when you give him a place to stand, you're, in essence, giving the enemy a beachhead in your territory. And what does the enemy do when the enemy gains a beachhead? It uses it as a base of further operation. So they'll take hold of that beachhead, and then they'll further their attack on that land. Now, if you've given Satan a beachhead in your life, he's going to use it against you. But he's not only going to use it against you, he's going to use it against everyone that's around you, everyone he can. So when you give in to temptation, what are you doing? You're saying, "I'm going to believe what this demon is telling me instead of what God says." And you're giving the demon a place of operation in your life. Do you think that that temptation that the demon brings to you is not going to affect the rest of the people in your family? No. If it works on you, they're going to give that same temptation to the people around you. And whether your children recognize what's going on spiritually in your life or not, you can hide it very effectively from them, maybe. It's still going to affect them because you're giving room for demonic activity in your life. And the demons don't play fair. They don't say, "Well, I'm only going to work on you. You know, I promise I won't give this temptation to anybody else in your family, just you." No, they don't play fair. Even if they did say that, they wouldn't keep by that promise. They're going to attack everyone. And so here we see an example of this where Abraham gave in to fear. He believed something that wasn't true, that if he told these people that Sarah was his wife, they would kill him. Well, they found out later that Sarah was his wife. Did they kill him? No. They took care of him. And here is Isaac doing the same thing. Whether he understood what had happened before or not, whether he even knew it or not, we're not told. But he's doing the same thing. He's following in the footsteps of his father, like son. So watch out for that in your life. So he tells the men, she's his sister. And in verse 8, it says, "Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife." Now, if you have a different translation than the New King James Version, you have a different translation of this verse. And it's interesting to see how many different translations there are. I was looking at them yesterday, and there were words like, Isaac was frolicking with his wife, sporting with his wife, playing with his wife, caressing his wife, hugging and kissing his wife, holding his wife, enjoying his wife, and even laughing with his wife. That's a wide variety of translations, isn't it? Why is that? Well, the word that's used here is actually related to the name Isaac. And so you could literally say Isaac was Isaacing with his wife. Isaac means laughter. So laughter comes up in a lot of different contexts. The same word is used when Ishmael was taunting Isaac when Isaac was a young boy. And what we see there is there's this playing with sense in a bad with a bad attitude, with a hurtful, mean attitude, right? You can tease someone from a mean streak, or you can tease someone in a playful way, or you can even tease someone in a romantic way. The word can be used in all those different contexts. And I think that's the kind of thing that's going on here, most likely in the romantic way, whereas with Ishmael, it was in the mean way, but romantic enough that Abimelech can say, hey, wait a minute, Isaac is not treating this woman like a sister, but like a wife. And when you think about it, he's being himself with her now, as opposed to pretending that he's someone else, as opposed to pretending he's her brother, he's now being himself. So he really is Isaacing his wife. He's being himself with her in such a way that Abimelech recognizes this is not her brother, this is his wife. So Abimelech responds immediately in verse 9, then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? Now it's interesting, you know, Abimelech's the king, which means he's the ultimate judge of the land, which means he could visit punishment on Isaac here if he wanted to. But he doesn't. He asks a question. He asks, how is it that you did this? What were you thinking? What was in your mind? What was in your heart? And this kind of approach gives Isaac an opportunity to see where his sin lies and to repent. I think this is a good example for us that Abimelech is being here when we're dealing with people that we know have sinned or even have sinned against us. We want more than to make them feel bad for their sin. We want them to feel bad enough that they repent of it, so that they grow through this opportunity. And so Abimelech is giving Isaac this chance. Rather than judging him immediately, he asks him questions. How could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Now, Isaac is being honest here, isn't he? And he's not giving excuses. I mean, he's sharing his fear, but he's not blaming them. He's not saying, I knew you were a wicked people. He's not saying, I couldn't help it. No excuses, no blame. He just tells him what was going on. And Abimelech then, with this piece of truth, lays it on Isaac. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? What is this you have done to us? Now that, again, is a good question, because Isaac wasn't thinking about them, was he? In fact, he wasn't even thinking so much about his wife, Rebekah. He was thinking about himself. How do I save my own skin? Well, yeah, it might be that she gets taken into the harem, but at least I'll live. You know, too bad for her. Wow, what are you thinking? But Abimelech takes it further and says, you could have brought guilt on us. One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. I think this is one of the clearest indicators of all that this is a completely different story than before, because what had happened before? Abimelech had taken Sarah into his harem. God had appeared to him and warned him that he was as good as dead because this was another man's wife. And Abimelech had responded with fear and repentance and had returned her. And don't you bet that that Abimelech passed down that knowledge. Hey, don't mess with other men's wives. Be careful of God's ways here. And this Abimelech knows it, recognizes it, and says, you would have brought guilt on us. Isaac wasn't thinking about that, was he? And oftentimes when we're faced with temptation, we don't think about how our action will affect other people. But we should. Most of all, of course, we should think about God's perspective on it. But part of how we understand that is by being considerate of others. So, verse 11, Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." He's not going to risk something like this happening. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. So what are we seeing? We're seeing God's blessings coming on Isaac because Isaac is God's chosen person through whom he's going to bring blessings to the world. Now, the danger with blessings like this is that we think we're special because God's blessed us. When in actuality, what's God's plan? It's to extend blessings through us to others. Our blessings are never given us to hoard. They're given us to share. And so Isaac is getting rich, and the Philistines are envying him. Look at how his crop is a bumper crop. Look at how his flocks and herds are multiplying. He's getting very rich, and they're getting envious. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So again, this is a small settlement of Philistines. Isaac, by this time, is becoming so powerful that Abimelech is a little bit concerned about it. And Abimelech's servants, or the Philistines in general, have stopped up the wells that Abraham had dug when he was in that area. Now, this area to the south of Canaan is a deserty area, very dry, not much rainfall. The streams are often seasonal. They dry up in the late spring and in the summer. And so if you're going to survive, you have to have water. And if you have to have water and you don't have rain and you don't have streams, what do you need? You need wells. And so they would dig wells. And so Abraham dug wells, but the Philistines filled them up with dirt. What's going on with this? Well, they don't want Isaac laying a permanent claim to their land. Digging a well, in a way, is saying, "I've got a claim on this land." And they're saying, "No, you don't." They don't want him there. They want him gone. And so Abimelech sees how things are going, and he asks Isaac to go away. Verse 17, then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. So he goes out of the city or the town, the village, moves out further in the valley and dwells there. Remember that the people of that land, and especially Isaac and his family, primarily lived in tents. Large tents, whole settlements of tents, but they could pack them up and move on when they needed to, and so they did. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. So Philistines fill them up, Isaac digs them out. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. So there was either a spring or an underground stream that they tapped into with a well. That's the best kind of well of all, because it's not going to run dry. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. And Esek means quarrel or contention. So water wars all the way back then. This is not a new thing in lands where there's not enough water. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah, which means enmity. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And Rehoboth just means room or space. So what's happening? There's contention based on envy, based on God's blessing of Isaac. And how is Isaac responding? He's not fighting back. He's just moving a little bit farther away. You take that well, we'll dig another one. You take that well, we'll dig another one. It reminds me of the verse in Romans that says, as much as it's possible, live at peace with all men. As much as it's possible to you, live at peace with all men. It's not always possible. But if it's possible, we should. It's better to be wronged oftentimes than to fight for our rights. So Isaac moves on and finally gets to this place where they don't quarrel over the well anymore. And he's convinced that this means they're going to be fruitful in the land. Verse 23, then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built there an altar. He built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So they go to this place, Beersheba, which is a place where Abraham had dwelt, and there God appears to him. He appears to him the same night. He gets there that day, and that night the Lord appears to him. Now, this, I think, is evidence that even though I wouldn't say Isaac was sinning by going down to Gerar, I would say it's probably wasn't God's best plan for him. Because when he gets back to this place, now God renews the covenant with him. And what does God tell him that's different here? He says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. This is one of the greatest promises regarding overcoming fear. We need to remember that the Lord has promised to be with us. We're not on our own. Isaac felt like he was on his own. What if they attack me? I can't defend myself against all these guys. But he wasn't on his own. The Lord was with him. And the Lord had made promises that through Isaac, the world was going to be blessed, that Isaac was going to have descendants. How can God fulfill that promise if Isaac is dead? It doesn't work that way, does it? So what is God saying with that promise? I'm going to protect you and preserve you until I have carried out this promise to you. So Isaac's response should have been based on God's word, God's promise. Isaac should have had a response of faith and not a response of fear. So God has allowed all this to happen. He has protected Isaac through all this. He's even rebuked him through a foreign king. And God has prospered him in all the midst of it. And he has led him step by step, partly through the opposition of the Philistines, back to this place of Beersheba, where it appears God has wanted him to be, and there God renews this promise to him. You see how God is building faith in Isaac? He's giving him an opportunity to choose faith or fear, and when he fails with it, he rebukes him, but then he uses the difficult circumstances in his life to move him step by step back to the place where God wants him to be. God works in our lives. Sometimes I think we take too much responsibility on our own selves. And we think, man, I have got to figure this out. I have got to figure out God's plan for my life. And once I figure it out, I've got to bring it about. Well, if it's God's plan for your life, don't you think he's going to reveal it to you over the course of time? And don't you think he's going to be at work to bring it about in your life over the course of time? If it's God's plan, God's going to make it work. He's going to be at work here. He doesn't just give it all to us and say, you know, now it's on you. If you fail, you know, people are going to get lost forever, and it's on you, and you're a rotten servant. No, he works with us. He wants us to be men and women of faith. And so he's going to grow us, and he's going to use other people, and he's going to use our circumstances, and he's even going to use our failures as opportunities for us to grow in faith. So Isaac goes to Beersheba. The Lord appears to him there. The Lord renews this promise along with this promise of being with him. And how does Isaac respond? He built an altar there. He called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Do you see again the pattern here? Isn't this just what Abraham did? Abraham would build an altar when God had appeared to him. Abraham would call on the name of the Lord when God appeared to him. Abraham would pitch his tent there. He wanted to stay in this place where God had met with him and ministered to him, and he'd dig a well so that they'd be able to survive there, so they'd have the water that they needed. And now we see Isaac following the footsteps of his father, not in a bad way, but in a good way. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Because again, there are spiritual influences in our lives that extend to our children, not just the negative sinful influences, but the good influences from God. If God is in your life, if God is present in your life, then God's not just going to be working on you. He's going to be working on the people around you. The blessings of God are going to extend to them. And we see that happening now with Isaac. And he is becoming more a man of faith. Now, after this, verse 26, it says, "Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army." Now, the former Abimelech also had a Phicol commander of his army. This could be a title of a position, or it could be a family name, and this Phicol is a descendant of the other one. We don't know, but in any case, he comes to Isaac just like the former Abimelech came to Abraham. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Interesting how blunt he is here. But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So he said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Now, this is interesting. Again, in that day and age, the nations generally weren't large. We talk about city-states, governing bodies and groups of people, oftentimes related as a clan that formed their own political entity. And so they're banding together in a sense for mutual protection and for mutual security. We won't attack you, you don't attack us. And oftentimes if someone else attacks us, you come to our help. And if someone attacks you, we'll come to your help. But in any case, they make a covenant between them. And Abimelech and the men with him said, "We've done nothing to you but good." Is that true? Not exactly. Remember, they filled up the wells. Did Isaac say, "Hey, wait a minute, that's not true. Don't you remember how you stopped up the wells?" No, he lets that pass. What's he doing again? As much as is possible, he's living at peace with them. And so he overlooks that. And they make a feast, they eat and drink together. And that was a common occurrence as a celebration of a covenant. As a part of the making of covenant, they would fellowship together. Verse 31, "Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' So he called it Sheba." Sheba means oath. It also can mean seven. The consonants are the same. The vowels aren't known. So the word can mean either oath or seven. But because it just happened after making the oath, most people think of it in terms of an oath. It's possible that this well was the seventh well that had been successfully dug. So it might be commemorating that as well. But in any case, they call it Sheba, and the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And the site of Beersheba is still there. When Esau, now we leave Isaac for a little bit and go to his son Esau. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So just a little thing tacked on to the end here, but it's significant in the context of what we're seeing of Jacob being God's choice. Because Esau is marrying foreign women, Hittite women, ungodly people in general shows his worldliness and his carnality in his choice of wives. Isaac, remember, has a wife from among his own people, and we saw already in the last chapter that Rebekah herself sought the Lord. So here is Esau going in a different direction, showing that he's not really qualified to be the one who's going to inherit the promises. Jacob, the other son, is going to be the one. And they're a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, these wives from another nation who probably are an evidence that Esau's heart is not in the right place and probably are going to be an influence in leading him further in the wrong way. And relationships aren't neutral, are they? They're either benefiting us or they're harming us. And oftentimes there's a mix there, but we need to watch out for this kind of what we call from the New Testament unequal yoking, becoming in a partnership with someone who is not in the same spiritual place you are. A saved person getting into a romantic relationship with an unsaved person is always a great danger. The same thing holds true for friendship, often to a lesser degree, or even business relationships. Beware of those things. So what do we see? We see God developing faith in Isaac. We see Isaac following in Abraham's footsteps, both in fear and in faith. We see Isaac inheriting the covenant and its blessings. We see God renewing the covenant with him, pouring out his blessings on him. We see God dealing with Isaac's fear and trying to teach him to go the way that he ought to live the way that he should. And we see one other thing that just kind of runs through this chapter and is a key part of it, but kind of a side part at the same time. We see all these wells being dug. And we see a theme like that being repeated again and again. We should stop and ask ourselves, is there something significant here? And of course, there's significance in the physical realm. They needed water to live. God provided them with water to live. God blessed them, protected them, provided for them. But we learn from the New Testament that there's more significance to water than just what it means in the physical realm. There's a spiritual significance where water signifies the Holy Spirit. If you turn for a minute to the book of John, chapter 7. In John chapter 7, on a feast day, down in verse 37, it says, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the water that satisfies a physical thirst is a symbol of the Holy Spirit who satisfies a spiritual thirst. And as we need water to live physically, so we need the Holy Spirit to live spiritually. In fact, when Jesus is talking about those who have believed in me, he's talking about those who have believed that Jesus is the one who paid for their sins in his death on the cross. They're looking forward to this, of course, at this point. We're looking back at it from our point in time. But Jesus would die on the cross to pay for their sins. Those who believed in him were those who trusted in him. Now, those who believe in Jesus are not just those who believe he existed, that he was a great man, a great teacher. It's those who put their trust in him in paying for their sin, who recognize that they're sinners, but then Jesus died for their sins. So those who believe in him have the Holy Spirit in them. They have new spiritual life and a provision for that spiritual life. Even as you need to continue to drink water, you need to continue to drink to take in the Holy Spirit, to live by the Holy Spirit in your life. And anytime you're thirsty, you can go to the Lord and drink. Your thirsts can be satisfied in him. So the wells in Genesis 26 give us this food for thought regarding how God was always with Isaac, always providing for this physical need, even as he's always with us. And he'll always provide for our spiritual need when we draw near to him in faith. God wants to satisfy our souls. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you teach us from it on multiple levels, Lord. So many lessons from this passage, Lord, you know which ones are most important to each of us, whether it be trusting you for our salvation, trusting you for our forgiveness, trusting you for life, whether it be learning to resist temptation, to overcome fear, to grow in faith and live a life of faith, to be at peace with others, to turn the other cheek. Lord, you know the lessons each of us most need to learn. Lord, remind us of this passage. Grant us faith to live in obedience to you, the way that pleases you and that honors you. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.